Well, this morning we are continuing on through our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke, a sermon entitled Jesus Prays, God Answers. Now, I'm going to start this morning doing something that I very rarely do, but have done on occasion. I want to show you guys a diagram. And so we have a diagram for the live stream, and I hope it will show up there on your computer as well. But what you see there is a chiasm, and I've spoken about chiasms before in the sermon series in the book of Psalms, but this is a literary device that biblical writers used where words or ideas are stated, and then they're inverted in order and restated or stated again. And the purpose of this is to draw your attention and to emphasize certain things. Now, what you will see in this passage is that there is a very clear chiasm. And you'll notice that as the information is given, it comes to a point, and then the information is restated and inverted in its order. So we see at the beginning and end, there are commands to pray. We see that Jesus withdraws to pray, but he also returns from prayer. We see that in the beginning he kneels to pray, and that is mirrored by his rising from his prayer. And then we see that he prays, and he prays more earnestly, and in the very middle, the very apex of that chiasm is that Jesus' prayer is answered. That's in verse 43 of Luke 22. And so I wanted to show you that to get a picture of it in your mind, and it's such a clear chiasm in that passage and really leads into what the main idea of the passage is, which I would say very succinctly with these words. God answers prayer, so pray. I want you to have that in mind as we now go to God's Word. As we're reading it, you can pay attention to the chiasm that happens, but the emphasis, I believe, in this passage is clearly in regards to praying and the answering of prayer by God. So let's read from God's Word, Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. Hope you're opening your Bibles at home or turning on your devices and following along and reading it with me. Starting in verse 39 of the 22nd chapter of Luke. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Let's pray ourselves this morning as we prepare to hear God's word. Father God, we ask for your help this morning. We are needy creatures. We are not like you, existing forever. We are finite. And we are not like you, perfectly holy. Rather, we are sinful. And so we need your help this morning. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would help us to understand with our minds and embrace with our hearts the truth of your word, knowing that as we do so, it will accomplish what you set it out to do. We recognize that this won't happen apart from your help. And I pray, Father God, that you would help me to communicate your truth accurately, faithfully, and helpfully. And Lord God, help us to see clearly the glory of Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. God answers prayer, so pray is the main idea of this passage. And let's start in verse 39, a place to pray. Following the Passover meal, following the instruction of an institution of the Lord's Supper, as well as some teaching, Jesus now ascends the Mount of Olives to prayerfully prepare for his suffering and his death. The meal ends, the time of teaching is over. Jesus departs the upper room and heads to the Mount of Olives. Other Gospels mention the Garden of Gethsemane, which is a garden located on the Mount of Olives. And apparently it was his habit and his custom to be on the Mount of Olives for a time of prayer, and so he did so this evening. And we're told the disciples followed him. This very first verse tells us something about Jesus. You see, Jesus did what was his custom to do, which means he went to a place where Judas would expect him to be. Now remember, Judas has left to betray him. Jesus did not try to hide where he would be. He was not secretive. Despite knowing that Judas was betraying him, he continued to do what he always did. This was his custom. Now that really brings up this morning our first point of application. We need to live our lives in such a way that the difficulties we experience do not require a massive change. Let me ask this question. Is the way you are living your life right now going to get you through the difficult times that are ahead? See, Jesus on this night, even with his impending suffering, even with his impending death, Jesus did what it was his custom to do. He didn't need to adjust his life in anticipation or in accommodation for his suffering and death. Is the way we are living our lives right now acceptable and adequate if we're going to die in a couple days, if we're going to go through a whole bunch of suffering? Or are we living our life in such a way that if suffering came, or maybe even our impending death came, that we would have to scramble? Jesus wasn't scrambling. Jesus was doing what he always did. He was living his life in such a way that he was prepared for that. And as I considered this idea, it reminded me of something that used to occur during football games. And you'd probably still see it now. In fact, I know you still see it. I've seen it recently. And that is in the fourth quarter, the start of a fourth quarter of a football game, if you look at the players on the sideline, they put up their hands. Make the number four. And you know, I got to be honest, it always bothered me when people did that. It was like the players were saying, oh, it's the fourth quarter. We're going to start trying hard now. I'm like, you should have been trying for three quarters. You might not have to try hard if you had been working hard for fourth quarters. You shouldn't be doing anything different in the fourth quarter than you did in the first, second, and third. Don't be scrambling because it's the fourth quarter. No, there should be some consistency in your life. We should live our lives in such a way and have habits such that when we encounter suffering, when we encounter difficulties, when we encounter trials, there's not a mad scramble. We don't all of a sudden start reading our Bible because things have gotten difficult. We don't all of a sudden start having a habit of prayer because things are tough now. We should be living our lives in such a way that there aren't massive changes in regards to the difficult times. It's a good application point from this first verse. Jesus was about to suffer and die, but he did what was his custom to do. Verse 40, we started with a place to pray. Now we have a prayer to pray. Jesus instructs his disciples in prayer as they too are preparing for difficult and dark days ahead. Jesus instructs the disciples with the following command: pray that you may not enter into temptation. See, the disciples would be tempted in the coming hours and days. They'd be tempted to deny Jesus and to betray Jesus and to be unfaithful to Jesus. They would be tempted to fear. And Jesus instructs them, pray that you do not enter into temptation. It's reminiscent of the Lord's Prayer from Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. The last part of the prayer, as it appears in Luke 11, lead us not into temptation. The temptation is a time of testing. And the prayer to not be led into temptation is a prayer for grace in the time of a crisis, that one might be spared from a trial or a tribulation that is beyond their ability and capacity to cope with. It's a prayer that we might remain faithful no matter what we face. And that's his instruction. Now, there's a general instruction there that is a foundation for the specific instruction. The specific instruction is pray that you not be led into temptation. But the general command is that you pray. That's a command, pray. And that's our next application point. Do you pray? Do you have a pattern of prayer in your life? Immediately, I thought of probably my favorite quote on prayer. It's from a book called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. Here's what he says. If you are not praying, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. You'll always be a little too tired, a little too busy. But if, like Jesus, you realize you can't do life on your own, then no matter how busy, no matter how tired you are, you will find the time to pray. You know what? I love Westland Alliance Church. I love our congregation. You are an amazing bunch of people. In spite of that, none of you have enough time and money and talent to get through this life without praying. You're beautiful people, but you do not have what it requires to get through life without praying. And if you're not praying, as Paul Miller says, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. If the Son of God needed to pray, had a custom and a habit of prayer in his life, particularly in regards to suffering, then we do too. So let's be people who pray. We had a place of prayer in verse 39. We had a prayer to pray in verse 40. And now we have a picture of prayer, verses 41 through 44. We're going to spend most of our time in these three verses. In these verses, we see Jesus prays to God in light of the dreadful difficulties that lie ahead, and we see that God immediately answers his prayer. Starting in verse 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. He withdrew. Prayer at times is something that we thankfully get to do in a group and do as a community, whether that be as a family or as a life group or when the church gathers to pray together. But much of prayer time is a time of communion between you and God. That's what prayer is. We see that Jesus knelt down. It reminds us that prayer is, by its very nature, a humble and humbling endeavor. Now understand that the normal stance for Jews in regards to prayer would be to be standing. But Jesus knelt. And as the other Gospels indicate, he fell down and he fell on his face when he prayed. We are needy people. We are not finite like God. We are not eternal and infinite like God. We are finite. We are not all powerful. And we're sinners. The very act of going to someone else to ask for help reminds us that we are to be humble in prayer. And certainly, as believers, we can come boldly to God, but let's remember to come humbly. We read in verse 42, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus gives to us here an exemplary prayer, indicating to God his desires, but recognizing that what he is desiring is subject to what God wills. It's an earnest prayer that is communicating Jesus' heart to his Father concerning the circumstances he is in. But it is a prayer that prioritizes faithfulness. This short prayer gives us an example for all of our prayers. When we pray to God, we should pray sincerely and express to God what it is we desire, but we should couple that with a resolve in regards to the supremacy of God's will and it being done in us and through us and to us. Now, Jesus is making a request of God here. He is requesting that God would alter his plans. Jesus is clearly prepared to do what needs to be done. He is prepared to do what God requires of him. But he asks, is there another way to do it? If drinking this cup is not necessary, God, would you make that happen? Would you, God, remove this cup? Well, it's helpful to understand what this cup is. What is Jesus talking about? What is the cup that he wants removed? Is it simply the fear of physical trauma or emotional trauma, which brings this request to the lips of Jesus? John Stott is very helpful in this. In his wonderful book, The Cross of Christ, he's helpful in regards to this cup that Jesus prays about. This is what John Stott says. "This ordeal he refers to as a bitter cup, which he ardently prays may, if possible, be taken from him so that he does not have to drink it. What is this cup? Is it the physical suffering from which he shrinks? The torture of the scourge and the cross? Together, perhaps, with the mental anguish of betrayal, denial, and desertion by his friends, and the mockery and abuse of his enemies? Nothing could ever make me believe that the cup Jesus dreaded was any of these things, grievous as they were, or all of them together. His physical and moral courage throughout his public ministry had been indomitable. To me, it is ludicrous to suppose that he was now afraid of pain, insult, and death. Socrates, in the prison cell in Athens, according to Plato's account, took his cup of hemlock without trembling or changing color or expression. He then raised the cup to his lips and very cheerfully and quietly drained it. When his friends burst into tears, he rebuked them for their absurd behavior and urged them to keep quiet and be brave. He died without fear, sorrow, or protest. So was Socrates braver than Jesus? Or were their cups filled with different poisons? The cup from which Jesus shrank was something different. It symbolized neither the physical pain of being flogged and crucified, nor the mental distress of being despised and rejected even by his own people, but rather the spiritual agony of bearing the sins of the world. In other words, of enduring the divine judgment which those sins deserved. This is the correct understanding is strongly confirmed by Old Testament usage. For in both the wisdom literature and the prophets, the Lord's cup was a regular symbol of his wrath. Let's look at a couple now of those passages from the Old Testament where the cup to which Jesus is speaking goes beyond physical or emotional or psychological suffering, but it goes to be the wrath of God against sin. Psalm 11, verse 5 and 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. See, the cup was the wrath of God poured out in judgment. Psalm 75, verses 6 through 8. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it out, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it to the dregs. So the drinking of the cup of the judgment of God is seen in Psalm 75. Isaiah 51, 17. Now we go to the prophets. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. And then finally, Jeremiah 25, 15 through 16. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. This is the cup that Jesus asked to be removed from him, the cup of God's wrath against sinners. It was no ordinary suffering which caused Jesus to ask about another way. And though I believe he knew what the answer would be, he asked anyways and then entrusted himself to God. What a glorious Savior we see in these verses. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, who knows that the wrath of God, the punishment for sin, will be poured out. And it is required of him to drink that cup to its dregs. And he does it. This is the glory of the gospel, brothers and sisters. And if you're watching this morning and you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you need to understand that God's wrath goes out against sin and sinners. And every human being who has ever lived apart from Christ is a sinner. Each one of us have done things and said things and thought things and left things undone which are contrary to who God is. And those things will be judged and the wrath of God will be poured out for them. But what we learn in these verses is that there is a remedy for the wrath of God. There is salvation from coming under that judgment and that punishment. And it's found in Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the wrath of God for those who would put their faith in him and trust their lives from him, who would turn from their sins and turn in faith to him. He is the one who takes God's wrath. He's a glorious Savior. Let me encourage you this morning, if you do not know Christ, if you have not sought the forgiveness of your sins through him, you remain under God's wrath. Let me appeal to you this morning. Put your faith and trust in Christ, who takes away the wrath for those who are his. Let's keep going this morning. Verse 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. So he says, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And then we read, "And then there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." Do you see that Jesus immediately receives the answer to his prayer? He immediately receives it, and God's answer to Jesus was, "No. This cup cannot be taken from you. There is no other way. You will accomplish the salvation of your people by drinking this cup." God immediately answers Jesus' prayer. But the answer is no. This cup can't be removed. The appearance of that angel is the answer to prayer. It's interesting in the Bible, the appearance of an angel to strengthen someone is generally a sign of God's presence with them in the midst of suffering, or so that they might suffer well, not that they might be removed from it. An example of this can be seen in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. We read in verse 1, "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword." So you remember the story of Elijah calling down fire, this great victory that he accomplished on behalf of God. And we're told in verse 2, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.'" There's a threat from a powerful woman who says, "You're going to die. You're going to suffer." And we read in verse 3, "Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" Do you see there the desire to not go through the suffering that he anticipates is coming? He'd rather die. And then we read, "And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and he ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God." That is a picture of the angel's, a picture of God's help in the midst of suffering. When the angel shows up to strengthen Jesus, he has the answer to his prayer. "If it's your will, Father, take this cup from me. But if it's not, your will be done." And he got his answer. "This cup will not be taken from you." But God is with him in his suffering. Two application points at this place in our sermon. One, I believe that the posture we should take in regards to prayer is that God always answers immediately. That is, for his children, he hears them and he answers immediately. I believe that's what our posture should be in regards to prayer. Our posture should be that God, for his children, always hears their prayers and answers them immediately. However, his answer is sometimes yes, sometimes no, and sometimes not yet. He always answers immediately. And if the answer is yes, we should be grateful. And if the answer is no, we should submit ourselves and entrust ourselves to his will. And if the answer is not yet, we should persevere. But here's the thing. If the answer is not yet, we don't know if it's going to be a yes or a no. And so we keep praying. Even though we believe that the prayer is answered immediately, we get an answer from God, we can persevere and pray. And so we should. Second point in regards to this, know that God is with you in your suffering. God is with you in your suffering. You know, I was thinking of 1 Peter chapter 1, where the apostle Peter, and you know, talking about the great revelation he had on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and how wonderful that must have been. But then Peter goes on to say that God's word, which indicates a believer has union with Christ, is more fully confirming God's presence with you than if you were to see a revelation like that. If you were to see an angel in your suffering come to you and strengthen you, that is less confirming, less sure than God's word, which says you have union with Christ always and forever. God is with us in our suffering. We don't need to see an angel. God is with us in our suffering. Let's keep moving here. Verse 44, we read, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." We see that this is no ordinary instance of prevailing prayer. This is an agony. This is agonizing prayer. And there's indications of significant psychological stress and physiological response that commiserates with physical trauma. And that presence of an angel speaks of temptation that Jesus himself is experiencing. You think of the last time we read about Jesus being strengthened by an angel. It was in Luke early on when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And so we have a sense that this temptation is demonic and diabolical in nature. There is a spiritual pressure that he has taken upon himself. And as we consider him taking on the sins of the world and the wrath of God against those who have sinned, being coupled with this satanic attack, we begin to understand the travail that Jesus is going through. And though we try to understand it, no human being will ever experience anything like this. But, again, it gives us a point of application this morning. We can call out to God in the midst of our suffering, knowing that Christ sympathizes with us. He has been through that. This passage both encourages us to call out to God in our difficulty, and it makes clear that our Savior can sympathize with us. One of my favorite authors is an author and preacher and pastor named Octavius Winslow. He was a contemporary of Spurgeon. And in regards to that, in regards to calling out to God in your suffering and in your trials and knowing that Christ sympathizes with you, he wrote this: "Let this cup pass from me. It was from soul agony, from mental grief, that he now shrinks. Now is my soul troubled." He had reached the crisis of his mission, the goal of his passion. And as that dark hour drew on, with his enemies watching and his disciples sleeping, the midnight stillness is broken with his cry of agony and his prayer for deliverance. "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Beloved reader, is your spirit troubled? Is your mind disquieted? And do you shrink from the cup your Father, your Heavenly Father has given you to drink? Oh, behold the source of your true sympathy, the lessons and consolations flowing from him. Your Savior was sensitive to soul sorrow. And do you think that he will chide or be indifferent to yours? No, he knows your spirit's grief and he will comfort it. He has passed through your mental sorrow and he will soothe it. He has felt your soul darkness and will cheer it. You are, perhaps, suffering from a present or shrinking from an anticipated sorrow. The cup is in your trembling hand. You yourself pray, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let it pass from me. Sustain me in this calamity beneath which my wounded spirit sinks. Spare me the impending blow from which my sensitive spirit recoils." Oh, do you think that the sympathy of Christ is not with you now? Can he not enter with you into that cloud, share with you that cup, understand that recoil of feeling and make allowance for these keen, wounded, and crushed sensibilities? Father, if it be possible, who will forbid that prayer? Not Jesus. See, Octavius Winslow understood that we have a Savior who can sympathize with us. Not only are we encouraged to cry out to God in our suffering, but we are called to remember our Savior who knows exactly how we feel. And that sympathy of Jesus in the midst of our suffering brings comfort to our souls and courage to our hearts. We need to commune with Him and cry out to God when we experience suffering. We spent a lot of time on verses 41 through 44. Let's keep moving now. Verses 45 and the first part of verse 46. We see a pass on prayer. The disciples now demonstrate their weakness and their vulnerability to temptation in their failure to pray. Though certainly there is room for understanding and compassion here, we must not ignore that this was a failure by the disciples. It seems they have finally begun to understand and accept that Jesus will die. Maybe that, coupled with the sadness that they have that one of their number would betray Jesus, we're told that Jesus found them sleeping for sorrow. They failed Jesus. But their failure, their disobedience in the face of these trials, it's in stark contrast to Jesus' action. Jesus is our example to cry out to God and to pray when we face these things. We move on from there to the last part of verse 46. Again, a prayer to pray. Jesus reiterates his instructions on prayer. He repeats himself, "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, certainly I believe there is a rebuke there, but it is also a snapshot of grace if you are willing to see it. You see, for the disciples of Christ, even in such dire circumstances, failure is neither final nor fatal. See, Jesus didn't respond to their sleepiness and their prayerlessness the way I might have. You know what I would have said? "You guys, forget about it. It's too late now. You really blew it." But that's not what Jesus says. He encourages them again, "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." He is a graceful Savior. Sure, they have failed, but it's not final and it's not fatal. And so Jesus calls them and encourages them to call out to God as they face their difficulties. And this is our final application point this morning. Keep praying. Keep praying. If you haven't prayed as much as you should have, then start now and continue doing it. Jesus has just gone through a travailing prayer, and his disciples sort of missed the boat. They weren't praying when he was praying, even though he asked them to do it. And yet, this doesn't take away from the fact that the Bible and Jesus in this instance continues to say, keep praying. And so let's be people, let's be a church who keep on praying. Have we prayed enough? No. Have we been as faithful in prayer as we should be? No. But Jesus calls to us. He says, "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Let's keep on praying. We finish this morning by reviewing these points of application. Remember the main idea from this passage, I think evident from that chiasm, but I think clear as we consider the whole passage, God answers prayer, so pray. We should live our lives, particularly in regards to pray, but we should live our lives in light of suffering so that we don't need to scramble and change what we're doing. We should have patterns of prayer in our life and other biblical practices. We need to pray. Our time and our money and our talent are not enough. So we need to be people who pray. We need to know that God answers our prayers, and I think we do best when we understand He answers them immediately. Sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no, sometimes the answer is not yet. We need to know and remember that God is with us as we're suffering. He has promised that in His Word. We need to call out to Christ in our suffering. And as we do so, we can know that He sympathizes with us. And as I just described now, we need to keep on praying. The call from Jesus for His people today remains the same. Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this passage, which is so rich about so many things. It teaches us about our Savior. It teaches us about suffering. It teaches us about spiritual warfare. And it teaches us about prayer. I pray, Father God, that You would help us to understand this and to apply it. Help us to be people who pray. Help us to be people who keep on praying. Help us to be people who pray in such a way that when the difficulties and trials come, we just continue on with our habits because they're what You've led us to. Help us to be people who cry out to Jesus in our suffering and understand that He sympathizes with us. Most of all, I pray You would help us to see our great and glorious Savior, the one who was human just as we are, who experienced the pain and the anguish and the agony of suffering, and yet remained faithful. And He suffered in such a way that we will never suffer, because He took Your wrath that we deserved. And He took that cup and drank it right to the dregs. I pray You would help us to see our glorious Savior in that. It's in His name we pray. Amen.